This audio tape is copyrighted by Uplift Ministries to maintain the integrity of the material. Permission is granted to make copies of this tape in its entirety as long as this message is included. Additional resources may be obtained from Uplift Ministries by calling 1-800-952-2382.
And Paul wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus. There is no question that he was spiritually in heavenly places. From that high vantage point, his horizon is very wide indeed. It spans from eternity to eternity. He speaks of before the foundation of the world. He speaks of now. He speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of time. And he peers into the infinities of the ages that are coming. I think, in a sense, in these days together, we have also been spiritually in heavenly places. By the gracious Spirit's ministry through our beloved brethren, we have peered back into the eternal purposes of God before the world was. We have looked back to the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth. We have peered ahead into the consummation of things when that glorious, holy temple will be completed for the habitation of God. And last night, our eyes were turned again to Calvary, to behold the Son of God coming into this world, dying for us. This Creator of all things, dying for his creature. And the implications now of his cross. In this closing session, I would like to consider very simply, for that's all I can do, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. To look back to the eternal purposes before the world was. To look forward to all that is involved, or at least all that we can apprehend that is involved, of the blessed hope. And to look around now at the present application of those truths and the practical outworking of them in our life. To that end, shall we read just a few very well-known verses, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Or perhaps the Revised has a better rendering. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Or again, as the Revised would put it, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Hope is a wonderful thing. So wonderful indeed that God is called in Romans 15 and verse 13 the God of hope. Hope in the scriptures, of course, is not "I hope so." Hope in the scriptures is the anticipation with expectation and strong desire. Hope is an essential ingredient with faith. We read of Abraham that who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. He mingled his faith and his hope, and thus we read he glorified God. Hope is part of our human nature. The wise man wrote, "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope." We heard from our brethren yesterday, I think, Dr. Gooding, who said that the atheist has no hope. If there is no God, there is no hope. And if there is no hope, there is no meaning to life. Hope is an essential ingredient with faith. And hope, it is that enables us to climb just one more hill. Hope it is that enables us to carry the burden just one more mile. Hope it is that enables the sufferer to wait through the long night and watch for the morning. God has never left his beloved, though sinful creature, without a gleam of hope. Never. Adam abdicated his dominion to the devil. Adam, king of the earth, in his innocence, "Have thou dominion," said the Lord to him. Of course, the devil didn't become king of the earth. He became God of this world. At last, stripped of his radiant garment of light, his crown in the dust, naked of his garment of glory, with his consort Eve, he goes into hiding. Once, children of light, walking in the light, fellowshipping with God, now children of the darkness, the light has been extinguished, walking into the dark, and the darkness in them, surely, the hearts of our first parents must have been filled with hopeless despair. But the God of hope gives them hope in their despair. As he speaks those words, the spring of all prophetic announcements, to Satan, but in the hearing, no doubt, of Adam and Eve, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And hope revives. Hope of a seed that would be a deliverer from sin and Satan. We can't imagine what it must have meant for Adam and Eve when that first little baby was born. Never such a creature had been seen. This little squirming infant, child, human baby. And as that dear mother looked on the fruit of their union, she said, "Here he is. I've gotten a man from the Lord." And she called him a possession. Cain means a possession. But then along comes Abel. And with what delight she looked on those two little boys. But we remember the sad story, that Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. God put a mark on him and he wandered as a vagabond. And all hope fades in the mist of the year. At long last, Abraham comes on the scene, mingling his faith and his hope to declare in Genesis 22, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering. And hope revives. Hope of a sacrifice from God who would be a substitute upon the altar. Countless lambs were slain on the altars of Abram's children. But none of them was the lamb of God's providing. And many who knew God through those long years must surely have asked the question that Isaac raised. Where is the lamb? And hope fades again. A prophet rises up, albeit a false prophet, though given true words to speak, and says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and hope burns again. Hope of a star. It would be a deliverer from the heavens. But Jacob died. And all his sons die. And still no deliverer comes from heaven. Hope fades again in the burden of the years. Isaiah rises up in his day with another word of hope for the people. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and hope flames again. Hope of a sovereign in the line of David. A savior at last who can slay the bear and the lion and the giant oppressor of the human race. But Jesse dies. And David dies. And Solomon looks wonderful, wise and rich, for silver is kicked on the streets by the children of stones. The glory of the temple, it looks wonderful for a time. We read the last words of Jacob. We read the closing prayers of David. But we never read the last words of Solomon. For his thousand wives turned his heart away. And he closes his days in the smoke-filled temples of his idolatrous wife. And hope fades again. Rehoboam, his son, takes over the kingdom with no wisdom at all. And by his folly loses control of the 10 tribes to the north. The kingdom is divided into 2. Judah and Israel. Israel turns to idolatry. It's carried away at last by Assyria. And Judah, after a few occasions of recovery from time to time, is carried away captive into Babylon for 70 years because she failed to give the Sabbath rest to the land. Of those 70 years, Israel was carried away because of what she did. Judah was carried away because of what she did not. And all hope of deliverance is again extinguished as God's people are captives in a foreign land. The Old Testament record ends with the nation challenging their own God. They challenged the love of God. Wherein hast thou loved us? They challenged the name of God. Wherein have we despised thy name? They challenge the patience of God. Wherein have we wearied him? And they challenge the rightful due of God by robbing him. Wherein have we robbed thee? They said. But even to that thankless, impudent people, God sends them a message of hope. And the last literary prophet, Malachi, rises up to write. The Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and hope springs up again. Hope of a rising sun, a deliverer who can bring them light in their darkness and healing from their moral and spiritual disease. But the Old Testament record ends, you remember, in our English Bible with these two words, a curse. And for 400 years or so, heaven is silent, as its people are ground under the heel of the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman, and hope fades in the mist of memory. No doubt through those 400 years, many a longing heart looked heavenward and cried out the longing of the weeping prophet. O hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in a time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land? Then one night, a few unnamed and unknown shepherds were sitting on the Judean hills looking after their sheep when, suddenly, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. At long last, a promised seed, the promised sacrifice, the promised star of Jacob, the promised sovereign Savior, the promised one who will yet be the rising sun, and come into the world. I think one of the most amazing statements in all the Bible is this. God sent his Son into the world. One of the most amazing statements. More wonderful than the work of creation. More wonderful than all the things that we have been hearing about by our beloved brethren explaining to us the interaction of all these forces and things some of us peasants know nothing about. More wonderful than all of it together, God sent his Son into the world. William Blaine is my favorite poet, and he put it this way. The power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by the atonement he has shown his love, which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted? When he stood and viewing all pronounced it good, was his wisdom at an end? When nature's laws he made to blend and cause the world through pathless space harmoniously to run their race. And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers, faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him. But more his love could not have done than yielded up his only Son. Oh, what a visitor to this vale of tears. Love was his banner, and compassion was the beating of his heart. the loveliest man who ever walked the dust of earth. Pure and holy, meek and lowly, loving, giving, serving, weeping, man of sorrows and griefs acquaintance. He preached the gospel to the poor. He cared about the poor. He was anointed and sent to heal the brokenhearted. He cares about the brokenhearted. He preached deliverance to the captives. He cares about those bound by Satan's captive chain. The giving of sight to the blind. He cares about those who have no sight to see and longs to open the eyes of their heart. He cares about those crushed under the calamities of life. The Bible says the grace of God appeared. The antitype of every good and pleasant gift that ever came down from the Father of light is embodied in this beloved Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The grace of God, laden with the blessed freight from heaven of salvation to all men. Sinless angels really had no need nor apprehension of the grace of God. And for that reason, for it is a wonder to them that God can bestow undeserved favor on sinners. Grace is not God giving us what we do not deserve. Grace is not giving us more than we deserve. Grace is God giving us His favor without reference to what we deserve. Angels cannot understand this. So we read in Ephesians 2, in the ages that are coming, in the school of angels, for there is a school of angels where they learn these wonderful things, they will learn about the grace of God as they view the people of God being the recipient of His infinite kindness. The scripture puts it that way, that the riches of His grace will be seen in His kindness to us through Christ Jesus. The world has no understanding of the grace of God. Mind you, they sing it. They sing it. Amazing Grace. I suppose the best known song or hymn in the world. I heard it sung in Russia by unbelievers. Amazing Grace. Debbie and I were traveling to a funeral one time many years ago. And we were going down the main highway towards Windsor. There were two young people on the side of the highway hitchhiking. It was the days of the hippie movement. The young fellow had long, flowing, blonde hair. He was carrying a guitar case. I wasn't sure, of course, whether it was a guitar that was in the case or not. But we assumed that it was. There was a young lady with him, and they were hitchhiking for a ride. I wouldn't do it now, but in those days it was less risky. And anyway, as you know, Jabe, I think we'd be able to take care of himself and me also. So we stopped and picked them up. They were a young married couple, just newly married, 20 years of age. Just returning, they told us, from a hitchhiking holiday in Europe. Well, of course, we had picked them up, of course, to give them the gospel. Well, I said, I suppose it takes money to travel even by hitchhiking in Europe. What do you do for a living? We says, I'm a songwriter. So what kind of songs do you write? So he told me some of those songs which made absolutely no sense to me, but that was what he was interested in. Well, I said, you're musically trained. I am not. I love music, but I have no musical education. Maybe you can help me with a problem I have about a song. Well, sure, he says, I'll try. I said, there is a song just now in the top 10 hits of the day, as it was, being played by many instruments, even the bagpipes. And I said, this song is 200 years old. And yet it is so popular in a world that's always wanting new things. I said, this is a puzzle to me. How can such an old song be so popular in this world today? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He says, I know that song. He says, I suppose the reason that song is so popular today is because it has an abiding message. Boy, what an answer. I proceeded then to give him the abiding message of that wonderful song. I never ask anyone, are you a Christian these days? That word has come to mean different things to different people. But there is a question I ask, the answer to which will often give me a very keen sense of where they stand with God. And the question I ask them is, what do you think about Christ? Well, he says, I believe he was the best man who ever lived. In fact, he says, I believe he was the greatest man who ever lived. But I do not believe he is the Savior of the world he said he was. Oh, I said, you've presented me with a tremendous problem now. You've presented me with a paradox. You've told me on the one hand that he is the best man who ever lived. And on the other hand, you've told me he was a blasphemer, a cheat, a liar, a deceiver of men. Oh, no, no, he said, I didn't say that. Well, I said, you really did imply that, because he said he was the only Savior of men. And I said, here's something you have to learn about Christ. You can't have a little of Christ. You either have all of Christ as he is, or none of Christ, but you can't have a little of Christ. The world knows about the grace of God, but they have absolutely no apprehension of what it is. And so, if we know the angels are going to learn about it, how is the world going to learn about it? Well, we read in scriptures how this is to happen. This mystery is to be made evident in the lives of God's people living day by day. The manifest evidence that we have known the riches of his grace. Just look at verse 12 of Titus chapter 2. This grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's people are to display the evidence of the grace of God in their daily living by living soberly, not somberly, as though the Christian thing was a sad, unhappy thing to endure till we get to heaven. Soberly, that is, with a clear mind and clear speech and an orderly walk and with self-discipline. And as far as our neighbor is concerned, we're to live righteously, but to be honest, straight up and down in all our dealings with others. And we're to live godly lives. Godly, that is, as though we were living in the presence of God. We're to, as Abraham walked before the Lord, we are to walk conscious of the fact that we are walking in the presence of God. And by this difference, the evidence that we are different, we witness to the world that our lives have been affected by the grace of God as manifested in our beloved Savior. The world is not really listening so much to what we say, but they are certainly watching how we live. There's a young lady up in New Brunswick. She was disillusioned in her mid-20s, disillusioned with life. Went to visit her sister in Fredericton, New Brunswick, perhaps to try and get some encouragement, but came away unchanged, travelling in the train back to Moncton, New Brunswick, about an hour's journey. She was sitting in despair, disillusioned, and in the dark, and wondering what life might hold for her. She lifted her eyes, and across the compartment, there was an elderly lady sitting. She was suddenly struck by the appearance of this elderly lady. She told me herself, her face literally shone. It was wreathed in peace. And she said she thought within herself, oh, that I had what that woman has. The train came to the end of the journey. They both got up. They left the train at Moncton, and not one word was spoken between them. The following week, she was invited to attend a gospel meeting, the Gospel Hall on Mountain Road in Moncton, New Brunswick. Nothing else to do, she went along with this Christian friend. She stepped into the Gospel Hall, and the very first person she saw was this older sister, this older woman sitting on a chair. She went over and sat down beside her and told her what she had seen in the train, and she said, please tell me, what is the secret of your peace? With the joy, she had the joy of pointing that young woman to Christ, and she ended up on the mission field in Africa. What was what influenced her? What was it that influenced her? It was the radiance and the evidence of the grace of God in her countenance. The glory of our great God. Here's the inspiration for it all. This is what is to inspire us so to live. The appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness, to purify us for our own, his own possession, and to make us not zealous, but zealots in good works. Let your light so shine before men, says the Lord, that they may hear your good words. No. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And those who love the Lord Jesus and are the evident recipients of his grace, we are to be zealots for good works. In the Ephesian epistle, it's a very interesting little study. I commend the young Christians to do it. To look through the scriptures and pick out the references to the Christian's walk. The first is Ephesians 2 and 10. There's a previous reference to walk. The beginning of the chapter, that's to walk in the past as unbelievers. But those who are saved now were to walk in certain ways. If you were to put down the list of those references on one side of a page, and across the page, list in chronological order the men who walked with God, there's a very interesting connection between those references. The first reference to the walk is Ephesians 2 and 10. You're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. Who was the first man to walk with God? No, not Enoch, he springs to mind, but Adam walked with God before the fall. Now, Adam could use language just like Ephesians 2 and 10. He could say, I am created. I am created in the image of God, or Christ is the image of God. Unto good works, for God had not created a garden in Eden, he could have done it. Created a universe, but he didn't create the garden. He planted the garden eastward in Eden. And in spite of Sunday school books and children's story books, we see Adam and Eve coming into a garden full of flowers and fruit. I personally don't think it was that way at all. I don't think the Lord brought Adam and Eve into a garden full of fruit and flowers. I think he brought them into a garden full of potential. It was a planted garden. But everything God ever expected out of that garden, he had implanted in it. And he was teaching Adam accountability and responsibility that he might keep it and dress it, bring forth fruit for his own delight and the pleasure of God. Now, when we were saved, we were not brought into lives already full of fruit. We were brought into lives full of potential. But every good work he ever expects out of you and out of me, he implanted in us the moment we were saved. Doesn't expect you to be David Livingstone, Billy Graham, Mary Slessor. But everything he expects out of you, he has implanted in you. Now he says, you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. We are to be zealots for good works. The angels must surely have envied the sons of men. They never had a visitor like this. God has sent his son into the world. How would they welcome him? The Lord of the angels, sovereign of the skies, creator of the ends of the earth. How would they welcome him? How they would welcome him with the kiss and the crown. But did they? There was no room for him in the society of men, no room in the inn. There's no room for him in the governments of men, no room on the throne. No room for him in the affections of men. No room in the heart. But there were some who loved his appearing. Old Simeon. He took that infant into his arms. Think of it. A child of Adam cradling in his arms the Son of God. Think of that picture. And old Simeon, it says, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he said, Lord, let us now thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Oh, how he would love his appearing. The promised Savior had arrived. Ancient Anna, who served the Lord in the temple day and night, she loved his appearing. For it says she looked for the redemption in Israel. The promised Redeemer had come. The one who would and could pay the ransom price to set them free. If she'd had a believer's hymn book, she might have raised her crackled old voice and sang, mine by covenant, mine forever, mine by oath and mine by blood, mine nor time the bond shall sever, mine as an unchanging God, my Redeemer. Oh, how sweet to call him mine. Anna loved his appearing. The wise men from the east loved his appearing. They opened their hearts and worshipped him. They opened their treasure and gave gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Because you see, the promised king had arrived. The promised sovereign was, where is he that is born king? Many have been born to be kings, but no one other than this beloved one was born already a king. No king had been promised so fully. No king was ever born so uniquely. No king was ever announced so gloriously. No king was ever located so miraculously. No king was ever rejected so shamefully or treated so cruelly. A beloved, no king shall be exalted more highly. No king will be worshipped more universally than this king who appeared that day. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. Know how he loved his appearing. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. How he would love his appearing. The promised Lamb of God's provision had come at last. He's the Lamb of God because he was from God. The Lamb of God because he is for God. He's the Lamb of God because he is God. But the scribes and the Pharisees didn't love his appearing. He was a threat to those encrusted prelates. And every time they got into his presence, the light of his presence so convicted them, their insect consciences ran for cover. He used the strongest language against them, whited sepulchres, vipers, children of hell. Oh, they didn't love his appearing. While many of the poor among the nation received him, they stirred the nation against him. And at last the prophecy was fulfilled. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And at last they handed him over to the Gentiles to take him out and nail him to the only throne men ever gave him. From Salem's gates, advancing slow, what object meets mine eyes? What means this majesty of woe? What mean these mingled cries? Is this the man? Can this be he the prophets have foretold? Who with transgressors numbered be, and for my crimes is sold? O lovely sight, O heavenly form, for sinful man to see, I creep beside him as a worm and see him die for me. And so there he died, a king, crucified, save a poor sinner like me. And all hope of those who loved him was buried with him in the sepulchre. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But, oh, how we thank God for many of those wonderful buts in the Bible. But God raised him from the dead. Let me say it for you. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And hope flames again. For our hope is nothing if Christ is not risen from the dead. And he appeared to Mary in the garden. So fitting that he would appear to that woman. Brave women. They were the last at the cross. As they stood over against the cross, fitting that he would appear first to a woman and to Mary. Perhaps her eyes were blinded with tears. She did not recognize him. Supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Tell me where thou hast laid him. I will take him away." Oh, dear Mary, your love far exceeds your strength. 200 pounds of spices and linen and the precious body of the Lord Jesus. Are you ready, Mary, to pick the whole precious treasure up? Her love far exceeded her strength. And then he said, "Mary." No one ever spoke her name as the Master did. It opened the floodgates of her tears. She fell at his feet. "Just go and tell my disciples." What a message. The Lord is risen indeed. And oh, the flames of hope burn again. Hearts of those distressing disciples weeping had endured for the night, but joy has come in the morning. Appeared to the two on the Emmaus Road. We trusted he would be the one to deliver us. 3 days have gone. And he opened to them the scriptures. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as they sat down and they broke the bread, they saw those hands and he appeared to them. Oh, how they would love his appearing, the fulfillment of the prophecies in all the scriptures. And oh, he appeared to Peter. Poor old Peter. Oh, the remorse, the grief, the tears, bitter tears, that night when he went out, having denied his Lord with oaths and curses. All hope for Peter is gone, for doubtless he would remember the words of the Lord Jesus. "He that whosoever shall deny me before men, I also will deny before my Father which is in heaven." But the word was, "Tell his disciples and Peter." We don't know what went on that wonderful visit, but we know that the Lord ministered to Peter that day and forgave him. Oh, how Peter loved that appearing. We know that because he wrote about it. And he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And his hope flames again. Oh, how he loved his appearing. What about Israel? There are those saying Israel has no future. Everything's been transferred to the church. Well, I would say to such lovingly and kindly, have you never read the scriptures? Isaiah 59. Here's the nation. At the very end of his extremity, roaring like bears and mourning like doves. And once of only twice, I think, in the Bible, we read, God wondered. There was no intercessor for Israel. About 4 months ago, I think it was, in the United Nations, the first time in the history of Israel, she stood alone on an issue. Her traditional allies were not with her. That day will come again
And the church is gone. And the nations of the world will meet to deal with this great problem. And they will decide Israel is the problem. She must be obliterated. The United Nations armies will surround that little country and open up their weapons to destroy her. And when at last her last line of defense is broken down, and it seems as though in a moment she's going to be extinguished forever, as Scripture says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them, and their Redeemer will come to Zion, and believe me, they will love His appearing that day. His very first words to them are, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The promised sun has risen with healing in his wings." The veil will drop from their eyes, and they will recognize him. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And I would not doubt they will take that chapter that has been so despised, rejected, argued about in Israel. They will take that chapter and it will become their lament. And they will sing, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He really was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to obtain our peace was upon him. And now, with his stripes, we are healed." Oh, Israel will love his appearing on that day. The question comes now to us, the church, for whom he gave himself in love. Do we love his appearing with anticipation and expectation and strong desire? Do we love his appearing? He is the one who said, before he left, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I don't want to embarrass my son Bill, but I have to tell you a wee story about him. Now, kids were very young. Bill was about 3 years of age. He had a very nice little habit I enjoyed. As I was setting out for work in the morning, Bill would come, little red-headed fella, blue eyes, just 3 years of age. He'd come into the bathroom and I'd sit him up on the vanity while I shaved and got ready for work, and we'd talk about the things important to red-headed boys. One morning I was leaving very early for work for a journey. I didn't want to waken the children, and so I tried to be as quiet as possible, and I locked the bathroom door. But it wasn't long until there was a little knock about 18 inches off the floor. I knew who it was, and I thought I would play a trick on him. I didn't answer him. Again came the little knock. So I put my mouth down to where I thought his ear would be, and I said in the roughest, gruffest voice I could think of, "What do you want?" There was a deathly silence for a moment, and he gave me an answer I didn't expect. I expected him to say, "I want to come in, Daddy. But children go to a school for psychology somewhere." And he said, "I want you, Daddy." And a fundamental difference, wasn't it? I flung open the door, gathered up this little redhead in my arms, looked into his blue eyes. I said, "Son, why do you want me?" "Oh, Daddy, I want you because I love you." "Why does he want you in heaven?" "Because you're such a great Christian, of course. You never let him down or fail him. You shine so beautifully. And he can't wait for you to decorate heaven with your presence." "No. That where I am, there you may also want you there, because he loves you passionately, personally, intimately." Do we love his appearing with anticipation, with expectation and strong desire? Are we really looking for him to come? Do we love his appearing, or are we involved in things that have taken that love away? I'm really getting into trouble with my family today. I want to tell you a story about J.B. Being a Scot, I had to devise ways of providing my children with pocket money. One of those ways in the days when they were growing up was that you could take the bottles, pop bottles, back to the store. They all had a deposit on them, a nickel or 2 cents or whatever it was. And we have a little cubby hole at the top of the stairs, and all the bottles went in there. When those bottles began to roll down the basement stairs, it was time somebody take the bottles back. Well, Jay, being certainly carrying the Scottish inheritance with him, was usually first to grab the bottles. And he took this bag of bottles up to the store and took it to the lady. He was a boy, maybe 12 or 13. The lady at the store, and she says, "Yes, sir." She says, "I want to return these bottles for the deposit." "All right, son," she says, "just put it there on the cart." There was a cart filled with bottles. So he put his bag of bottles on top of the cart. She says, "Excuse me, I've got to go to the front of the store. I'll be right back." But another girl came back. She says, "Yes, son, what can I do for you?" Pointing to the cart, she said, "I've come to cash in my bottles." The young lady looked at this cart full of bottles. She says, "Well, son, you're going to make some money today." And he says, "In my heart I thought, why not?" And then I saw my dad coming into the store. Now he says, "I love my dad, but I did not love his appearing right then." Excuse me stealing that illustration, Jay, but it's such a good one. We love the Lord Jesus, but would we be involved in anything that would rob us of this love with anticipation and expectation and great desire? Love is appearing. What is this? This is the blessed hope, we're told. What is the scope of that blessed hope? Hope of heaven, yes. Hope of happiness, of course. Hope of unsullied holiness, certainly. Hope of health and immortality. Yes, all of that. But oh, infinitely, wonderfully more. What is this hope? It is the hope of realization. Not ours, first of all, but God's. The realization of the eternal purposes at last completed and fulfilled in the glory. This is the height of the blessed hope. Think of what it will mean for the Father to have at last the whole family, all his children, gathered in at last. As we would say in Scotland, all the bairns home at last. And the prodigal, end from his wandering, the kiss, the best robe, the banquet. What will it mean for the Father? Oh, what a hope this is. That the Father will be satisfied, that his heart will be filled with delight and joy, that the family is home at last. I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more I appreciate the family of God. With all their warts and wrinkles, beloved, they are still the beautiful of the earth. What will it mean for the Good Shepherd, who gave his life for the sheep, to have at last the whole flock gathered into one fold and not one sheep missing? In from the mountains, wild and bare, he will make us lie down in the green pastures of glory, lead us by the still waters of the living river of life, and introduce us to the dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. What will it mean for the Good Shepherd? What will it mean for him as the bridegroom to have at last his bride by his side, whom he has loved and for whom he gave himself? She takes her place gloriously, majestically, beauteously, and manifestly to all wondering creatures, one with him. Well might the angels wonder as they line the boulevards of space, and watch that procession, that bridal procession coming up. Well, might they wonder, they may use the language of Scripture, who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Up from her tears and her trials and her temptations, up from her divisions and distresses, up from her weepings and her wanderings. Who is this that comes up? Stones of the city can add no beauty to her now, for hers is the very beauty of the Lord himself. She basks in his love. She shines in his glory. Anything and everything that could have come between them has been all forever settled. Stands beside him, basking in his smile. What will it mean for the bridegroom to have the bride at last at his side? No wonder heaven bursts in the mighty hallelujah chorus of the ages. Hallelujah, the marriage of the Lamb is come. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. That's the height of the blessed hope, to think that our beloved Lord will be able to look at the wounds in his hand and say to the Father, Father, it was worth it all. He shall be satisfied. Sitting the other day in the sunroom at home, going over these things in my mind, my attention was drawn to a little glass ball, solid glass ball, about the size of a golf ball, hanging in one of our windows. Unobtrusive little glass ball, no one hardly even notices it until the sun strikes it. But when the sun strikes that ball, suddenly the sunroom is splashed with the radiance of the spectrum of the rainbow. I don't think anyone in our home ever said, what a beautiful piece of glass. But many a time we have marveled at the beauty of the spectrum, the splashes of the spectrum in the room. You know, this is really the work of the Holy Spirit, working all things together down here. What made the difference when that ball is just hanging there looking like a piece of glass? And when it splashed, the difference is, and I counted them to see, somewhere an expert craftsman has ground into the surface of that glass ball 118 facets. And when the light strikes that, those facets radiate a spectrum of light in the room. Down here in the realm of the shadow, it's the work of the Spirit of God to take all our circumstances, all of them. Those things that are caused by God and those things that are permitted by God, to bring them together and make them work. And he grinds by the grinding circumstances, the abrasive circumstances of life. He grinds these facets in our life, one after the other. 5, 10, 15. Lord, that's enough. Please, I can't take any more. 30, 40, 50, 100. Until we learn the truth of Isaiah 43 and 7. Everyone have I created for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him. Then comes the morning. Then comes the sunrise that has no sunset, when the glory of the Lord will burst upon his gathered people, and every individual, with all those facets ground in the circumstances of life, will radiate back to the heart of the Father the loveliness and the beauties of his own beloved Son. And the Father will be satisfied, and the Son will be magnified, and the saints will be glorified, and the angels will shake their head and be mystified. And we shall be, think of this, to the praise of his glory. They will not say, my, what beautiful Christians they turned out to be. They will say, rather, for the glorious, gracious, and mighty Lord that can make such radiant repositories of his beauty out of such unlovely stuff. And we shall be to the praise of his glory. But this is not only the hope of the divine realization of the eternal purpose, the eternal election, the hope of the redemption of the body. We shall be changed. First Corinthians 15, we cannot look at it, but there are five words there that describe the nature of the resurrection body. What are you going to look like on the resurrection morning, the moment of rapture? Incorruption, all defilement will be gone. Beauty, all disfigurement will be gone. Power, all weakness and debility will be gone. Spiritual, all carnal things associated with death will be gone. And the image of the heavenly, all defeat gone. O grave, we might say, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? In England, in one of the cathedrals, I believe, there is a casket, a glass casket, wherein is kept the remains of the body of the great preacher George Whitefield. Those remains have lain there for over 200 years, and nothing remains much but bones and dust and rags. But it's there for those who appreciated what God did with that mighty man. An old preacher one day went to visit and to look at that scene. And as he looked through the glass casket at that dust and bones and rags, he said, well, George, you're going to look a little better in the morning. Beloved, you look pretty good from here, but I'm here to tell you, you're going to look a little better in the morning. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be like him, bodies of glory. We cannot take it in. The hope of rest. This is not your rest. They shall rest from their labors. What shall it involve? Well, the Lord can't really tell us much about heaven because we don't have the sensory equipment to receive the information. But he can tell us what heaven is not like, and that we can understand a little better. And of course, the descriptive words that we find in the book of the Revelation are not really about heaven at all. They're about the capital city of heaven we heard about yesterday. But since the capital city comes down out of heaven, derives its character and likeness from that glorious realm, it helps us to know something about our eternal abode. God can tell us what is not there. He says there'll be no curse there. There was a curse for hanging on a tree, and nevermore shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. No curse there. The curse for not loving the Lord Jesus, but everyone in heaven are lovers of Christ. The curse for the broken law, but it is the obedient who will be there. No night. I used to wonder if that was a blessing, you know. I think of some of the mothers get their children all bathed and buttoned down at last, and all their calls for drinks of water and this, that, and the other, quieting down, and she throws herself down on the big chair with a great sigh. She's kind of glad it's night. What is night? Night is the time when the weary take their rest. No night. No need for night, because we shall mount up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and never faint. No created light of the sun, no reflected light of the moon, no expendable light of the candle. The Lamb is the light thereof. And the roseate hue of that shadowless light will illumine everything our eyes behold in the glory, which will be a continual reminder to us of the cost that was paid to bring us to those realms of glory, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. No sea, I love the sea. I was brought up near the sea. I love the sea. No sea, is that a blessing? Well, of course, in the Bible, sea is agitation, separation, and defilement. No sea. No temple. What a strange thing. We'd think there'll be a little chapel on every corner, so we could pop in and have a little prayer. No temple, because every deed, every word, every song will be worship. Personally, we read there'll be no death. What is death? Death is the separation of things. The pagan teaching of death is cessation of existence. But that's not the Bible teaching of death. Bible teaching of death is separation. Separation. No separation in heaven. On earth, separation is a hard thing. We often kind of speak facetiously about the language of heaven. I wonder what it's going to be like. And we don't know anything about that language except that there are three words we do know of that language. God has given us those three words. And one of them is Hallelujah, and the other is Amen, and the other is the precious name of the Lord Jesus. But there's one word we know will not be in heaven's language, and that is the word goodbye. We'll never say goodbye in heaven. No sorrow. What is sorrow but the consciousness of lack? Sorrow of pain is the lack of health. Sorrow of bereavement, the lack of a loved one. The ultimate sorrow is the lack of God to those who deny His way of salvation. No sorrow, for we shall lack nothing. We shall have everything we ever hoped for and 10,000 times more. No tears. What are tears? Tears are the evidence of limitation. When we reach the limit of our joy, we overflow in tears of joy. The limit of our sorrow, we overflow in tears of sorrow. But in heaven we shall have the full capacity for joy. And there shall be no sorrow there. No pain. Ah, that will be a good day. I know many of you sitting here, no doubt, just waiting to get up to stretch your aching back, sore heads. No pain. What is pain? Pain is the signal that something is wrong. Not pleasant, but necessary part of the alarm system. In heaven, nothing goes wrong. Nothing can go wrong. No pain. What a day that will be. The hymn writer said, when my Savior I see, when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day that'll be. That's the happiness of the hope. In closing, it's the hope of revelation. They shall see His face. He says, behold, I make all things new. A new name on us, a new song in us, a new city around us, a new heaven over us, a new earth beneath us, and eternally and ever new revelations of God throughout the endless ages. For this is life eternal, that we might know Him and know Him and know Him to the vanishing point of the ages. I can't close without telling my story. Maybe two of you have not heard it. But this had such an effect on me as a young man. It changed my focus in life. The war ended, I was in a landing strip in Burma, a place called Michinama. I received notice that my release number had come up, and to make my way to Bombay to pick up a ship with about 200 other aircrew. When we got to Bombay, we discovered thousands of men were converging to the port to get troop ships home. Day by day, we went to the notice board to find our name and what ship we were assigned, but we couldn't find our name. The 200 aircrew fellows, we just seemed to have been forgotten. Men were coming and men were boarding. Men were coming, men were boarding. We were still left. At last, our names went on the board. Just 200 of us. And we were assigned the SS Scythia, which was indeed a ship that had been refitted to be a passenger vessel. It wasn't a troop ship at all. And to our delight, we were going to have a cruise home, not just on a troop ship. Only 200 of us. And indeed, we were taken aboard. We were given the boat deck facilities. We had just the loveliest setup. And we settled down for about, actually, close to 3 weeks' journey home. Well, we were about a day out to sea when we discovered we were not alone on the ship. Indeed, there was over 1,000 Italian prisoners of war down below. Being returned to Italy, many of these men had not been home for many years, and they were not given the boat deck. They were given adequate accommodations, but much more limited, and they were allowed a piece of the deck about as long as it was wide. In the cool of the evening, those men would come on board, bring their guitars and mandolins and their great voices, and so many of those Italians can really sing. And they would sing about home. We'd go back in the evening, leaning on the end of our rail and watch these boys. We were empathizing with them. We were going home too. And we could feel the emotion of it all as they sang of home. Made their way through the Red Sea, through the Straits of Messina, past old Stromboli, round by Vesuvius and into Naples Bay and docked. From our high point, we could see over the sheds. There was a large tent where the military police were directing those men through the tent for their official release, out to the crowds by the thousands that were waiting behind the iron railing for their loved ones coming home. But a little group had been let in, 40 or so, 35 or 40 for some reason, and they were on the quay, held back by a portable fence. As we stood on the rail, oh, we were feeling their emotion. As they went down the gangplank, those boys, one big fellow got to the bottom of the gangplank and danced around in circles. Liberty! Liberty, he was no longer a prisoner. Free at last. One fellow got to the bottom of the gangplank, threw himself down on the cobblestones and kissed the ground. Home, sweet home. The one fellow that touched my heart, big strong fellow, two kit bags over his shoulder, making his way down the gangplank, when there was a shout from this little knot of people on the side, the shout of a name, Antonio! The boy looked up, and here was a man waving his arm. He dropped the kit bags right there on the gangplank. He started to run down the bouncing gangplank. The military police tried to stop him, direct him to the tent. He broke past them. The fence couldn't stop him. He took a flying leap right over the fence and the heads of the people. He got his arms around the neck of that man, and we heard them laugh and weep for joy. What do you think he was thinking about? Oh, the Mediterranean? The vineyards? The olive groves? I don't think so. Liberty? Free at last? I don't think so. I think what filled his heart and mind at that moment was the man he loved. No, beloved, it's going to be wonderful to be home. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to open our eyes to the vistas of glory, to see the radiance of the Lamb's light upon the hills of heaven, to hear cadences of music and harmonies of sound no composer on earth has even imagined. Breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven and know we're home at last. It'd be wonderful to be home. Wonderful to be free. Free of this wicked heart. Free of this failing flesh. Free of this miserable clock. Time is left behind us. But oh, beloved, that's not what will make heaven for us. It will be the man we love. Here it is. And they shall see his face. There's coming a moment in your experience, dear child of God, when you're going to take that first long, loving look into the face of the man of Calvary. And I walked rather quickly, usually. I turned a corner. Another man was walking the other way and turning the corner. We almost collided at the door, at the corner. It was an older brother from the assembly, an uncle of my wife's. We stood inches apart. And he smiled, and I never forget what he did. Put his hands on my two shoulders, looked into my eyes, and he said, face to face, shall I behold him? Face to face, what will it be? Beloved, we sing about it, and we talk about it, and we preach about it. But one of these days, it's really going to happen. It'll be an ordinary day. Just putting your key in the ignition to go to work. Setting the table for lunch. Spreading out your books at your school desk. Just walking down Main Street to pick up a few groceries for the family. And you put your left foot down on Main Street and your right foot down on the glory. We'll be home with the Lord. The blessed hope. O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom. A gladsome hope that thou shalt see thy Lord. For he will surely come. O child of God, thy lot may be oft mixed with trial, grief, and pain. Look up. He'll surely come for thee. He says, I'll quickly come again. If you can read it, let us rise and sing as our closing hymn. He'll come
and tarry not.
We'll sing the last two verses a cappella. Close of our conference, we bless thee for all that's brought before our hearts in this conference time. We thank thee for lifting our gaze to the glory, looking back into thine eternal purposes of love and grace, seeing thy mighty power in the universe, giving us this wonderful book, the revelation of thyself and of thy heart and of thy Son. We thank thee for calling us to view the cross, the man of sorrows, and his claims upon us. And now, Father, as we would separate for a little time one from the other, we commend one another to thy loving care, to thy gracious fellowship and the ministry of thy Holy Spirit. As we leave this place, Father, we might never quite be the same again. As we go out back into the world of business, back to our homes, to our assemblies, that something of the fragrance of the holy place might be upon us, that men and women looking upon us will know that we have been with Jesus. Oh, Father, take our lives. We thank thee for the young people. God bless them. Growing up into this world, wilt thou throw a guard about their minds, their hearts, make them to be men and women of God, if the Lord be not come. Those in middle life, those raising little families, and the old whose bodies become a burden. Oh, Father, we lift ourselves as thy little children into thy presence. We thank thee for the blessed hope. May we love his appearing. And as we separate one from the other, unitedly, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We commend one another to thee now in the Savior's precious name.